Anyone else suffering with allergies? This time of year is awful for me, but I hang on till the monsoons come. Anyway, if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 5. And I hope you drank your coffee and your brains are engaged, because this is not the easiest text in Romans to work through, but by God's grace, we're going to go through it this morning. There's an outline inside your bulletin you can track with. There are printed messages at both exits and online. And there are audio messages online as well. In fact, 19 years worth now. And so you can track with this and all the messages. But I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. And then, Lord willing, we'll work through this, and hopefully the Lord will bring some understanding. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made sinners. Righteous. When I come to a text like this and I start reading commentaries, and most of the commentators say, as Thomas Schreiner does, that our text is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature, all of Paul's writings, I know I'm in big trouble when I have to preach on these verses. And another commentator, Alva McLean, suggests maybe it was this passage that motivated Peter to write in 2 Peter 3 that some of the things that the Apostle Paul writes are difficult to understand. This is not an easy text. And after reading hundreds of pages of commentaries and sermons on these verses, I was beginning to wonder this week if I needed to look for another line of work, because this is not an easy text to understand and explain. Now, the difficulty of the text is not with the overall idea, which is fairly clear, but with the details. Just about every word or phrase in the text generates pages of discussion and debate among the scholars. But I had a decision to make. I could do as many of the men that I read did and go through this in numerous messages. I think John Piper has 5 messages. Martin Lloyd-Jones has about 7. And James Boyce has probably 6 on this text alone. I could have done that, but I opted instead. I'm going to give you an overview of the whole, I hope. And we are going to miss a few of the details, but I hope that by the time I'm done, you'll have a fairly clear idea of what this passage is about, the big picture. Part of the debate is, do these verses relate back to summarize what occurred before, or do they point ahead to what is going to follow? And after studying it, I think the answer is yes. They point to both. They point back. The word therefore obviously means it's a conclusion to something or looking back. So therefore in verse 12 looks back to what we've been studying in verses 1 through 11, where Paul is enumerating for us the blessings of justification by faith in Christ. And Paul is showing us here that the only way to escape the devastating effects of the fall of the human race into sin is through the free gift of justification by faith to all who will receive it. And so the practical benefit of these verses is, hopefully, I think Paul wants us to feel greater assurance and hope of salvation. Because if we are in Christ, as we'll see, we are not saved because of our good deeds. We are saved because of what Christ did in dying for us on the cross. And so these verses go back, look back, and reinforce and cement what we've already seen. But also they serve as a transition to point ahead, because as we'll see when we get into chapter 6 in 2 weeks, Lord willing, Paul moves from salvation to sanctification, from how we get right with God to how we go on in our faith. And he is going to center that new discussion in chapter 6 on our identity in Jesus Christ. Our identity of who we are now as believers in Christ is essential for how you grow as a Christian, as we'll see. And Paul talks about it here as he contrasts our identity in Adam with our new identity in Jesus Christ. Also, in chapter 6, 7, and 8, there are the themes that we see in our text of grace and sin and death reigning. And that's going to appear in the things to come. So the key to understanding our text and all the way down to verse 21 is identification, either with Adam or with Christ. Paul is saying one of two things. Either you are under condemnation because you are in Adam, or you are in Christ and therefore justified right with God. There's no middle ground. You're in one camp or in the other. He's also showing that God's gracious gift of salvation in Christ is greater than the devastation that Adam caused to the human race because of his sin. And twice, verse 15 and verse 17, you'll see those two little words, much more, much more. Paul wants to assure us that if we're in Christ, then our future in him is sure and it is glorious, because he has conquered and corrected and fixed the problems that came to us through Adam. So to sum up our text, Paul is saying, if you're in Adam, you're under the reign of death. But if you are in Christ, you will reign in life, because Christ's gift to us is greater than Adam's sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, the whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam, and what has happened and yet will happen because of Jesus Christ. So first of all, Paul explains to us what happened in Adam. In verses 12 through 14, he shows us that if you were in Adam, you were under the reign of death. Let me reread verses 12 through 14, and then we'll work through them. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered this world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. First of all, Paul is saying there that sin and death entered the world through Adam, and that in Adam we all sinned. Now let me explain. But first, let me just mention two things in passing. First of all, would you note in passing that Paul believed in the historicity of Adam and Eve and the story in the early chapters of Genesis? In other words, he did not treat those early chapters as if it was some mythical legend that Moses made up to tell us about the story of creation, but that Adam and Eve were not real people. He is linking human history back to two people God created, placed in the garden, gave a commandment, said, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil." They disobeyed God. That resulted in God banishing them from the garden and in all of the problems that we are now experiencing ever since the fall of the human race into sin. So it's history. It's not myth. Secondly, would you notice this? Paul here puts the blame for the human race's sin on Adam, not on Eve. And that's interesting because in the story, Eve sinned first. And so you have to ask the question, well, why didn't he blame Eve? Why blame Adam? And I believe clearly the truth is, Adam was the head of his wife Eve, even in the garden. And God has appointed an order in marriage, and I might add, in the local church, where men are to be in leadership as the head. Now you say, well, what does headship mean? Does that mean dominance? The answer is clearly no. Here's the bad news, guys. It means accountability. It means responsibility. If you are the head of a company and the company goes south, you're responsible. Yeah, but my employee. No, you can't blame. You're responsible. And that means, men, as the head of your home, if your family's not following the Lord, you can't say, it's the woman that God gave me. You know, it's her problem. No, it's your problem. You need to walk with God. You need to shepherd your family. And in the local church, again, men are to provide godly leadership. And it's a travesty. Look in the Saturday paper. We got women preachers all over town. Why? Because men have abdicated godly leadership. So, those two are asides. Now let's look at our text. First of all, Paul says in verse 12, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. That one man, as we see in verse 14, is Adam. And Paul is referring to Adam's original sin when God told him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned him and said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you shall die. He disobeyed God, and on that day he died. You say, well, wait a minute, he lived 900 years. He died in two senses on that day. First of all, physically, death began. In other words, aging and all of the effects that we all feel, especially those of us who are on the far side, all of that began the day they sinned. And yes, the patriarchs lived extraordinarily long lives, but you read Genesis 5 and it says so-and-so lived so many years and he died, and he died, and he died. And that whole chapter just shows the effects of the fall, physical death. Romans 8 also indicates the whole creation began to experience death when Adam and Eve sinned. And so you had all that we see now that is wrong with this world began with that fall. So it's talking in the first place about physical death, but also spiritual death, which means separation from God. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they experienced a break in fellowship, communion with God. There was a separation because of sin. It says, somebody's phone is ringing, says in the Bible that, is that yours? There it is. At least it's in tune with the drums. It says in the Bible that when we sin, we experience separation from God. We are separate. And if we are not united with God through faith in Christ, we go into eternity that way, which the Bible calls the second death. The second death in eternal separation. Now, sin then and death entered through Adam. But the crucial and most controversial phrase in verse 12 is this: and so death spread to all men, and then Paul adds, because all sinned. All sinned. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll spare you hundreds of pages of reading. There are at least five views of what all sin means. And I'm going to give you the right view, okay? If you want to read all the other views, you can go get a commentary and read to your heart's desire. But what Paul means, I think, in the context is this: when Adam sinned, you sinned. I sinned. We all sinned. We were identified with Adam in his sin. In other words, he is the representative head of the human race, and God decreed that when Adam sinned, all of his progeny, all of his descendants would sin. So it was charged to our account. And that means you and I were born guilty of sin before we ever threw our first temper tantrum as a two-year-old. So we do not, or we are not sinners because we sinned the first time. Rather, we sinned the first time because we were sinners. You track? We were born sinners. That's what that means. Now, I know the first reaction everyone has to that is, that's not fair. You know, I didn't do it. You remember, you know how we all do that as kids? I didn't do it, you know, blame the other. It was Adam's fault. It's not fair. Well, there's several things to say to that. First of all, be very, very careful before you accuse the sovereign, almighty creator of unfairness, okay? That's not a good place to go. And so you want to back off from that accusation and say, maybe I don't understand. Secondly, we experience this every day in our country. Why are we at war? Because our leaders who represent us made a decision to go to war. And because of that, some of our young men have died. And others have been forever maimed because a leader who represents us made a decision that involves the whole nation in that decision. It's representative government. And so we're used to that idea. Also, a further response to the unfairness charge is this: do you think you would have done better than Adam did? Probably not. Maybe you could have held on another day or two. I don't know. Before you fell. But the enemy was very cunning. He came with very subtle and deceptive message. They fell, and we would have done the same. And then finally, you have to consider, well, if it's not fair that Adam's sin was imputed to me, then neither is it fair that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. And I sure want that. So if I want the latter, I got to live with the former. You know, I was identified with Adam in his sin. And thankfully, with Christ in his death on the cross. Now, since there are other views, though, I mentioned there are at least four other views, how do we know that Paul is really saying when Adam sinned, we all sinned? And I think that in verses 13 and 14, he is saying that the proof that Adam's sin affected the entire human race is that death is universal. He begins verse 12 with a comparison. Just as through one man sin entered the world, And then you're waiting for the rest of the comparison, and he breaks off the sentence, mid-sentence. My text has a dash at the end of verse 12, and he won't complete the comparison until verse 18. And the word for at the beginning of verse 13 shows he's going to explain now that last phrase, for all, because all men sin. And the flow of thought isn't really easy here, but here's what I think Paul is saying. He is arguing that the fact of universal death between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, when the law was given, was not due to their individual sins, which were not credited to them, not imputed to them, because they weren't violating a specific command as Adam did and as people did under the Mosaic law. In that period, as we saw in Romans 2, they were guilty of violating their own conscience, but there was no given law, no specific law, and so their sin was not imputed. Then Paul adds, verse 14, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, again, there's much debate, but I think what he means is, yeah, they sinned in that period, but they didn't violate specific commands, as Adam did, as people under Moses did. And so their guilt wasn't imputed. Well, then the question is, why did they all die? Answer, because they sinned in Adam. So he's explaining, if you follow the line of thinking, and this is very tight logic here that you have to track with Paul. Well, then the question is, why does Paul add at the end of verse 14 that Adam is a type of him who was to come, namely of Christ? The answer is, Paul wants us to see the parallel that he's drawing here. He is saying this, Adam's descendants were all implicated in his sin, and they died even though they didn't violate specific commands as Adam did. And yet, all of Christ's descendants are in him, and so they are justified if they are in him because he atoned for sin on the cross. And so they're counted as righteous, not because of their individual deeds of righteousness, but because they're identified with the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners in their place. You tracking? Okay. John Piper, I think, explains it well. He says this, that is the all-important parallel. The deepest reason why death reigns over all is not because of our individual sins, but because of Adam's sin imputed to us. So, the deepest reason eternal life reigns is not because of our individual deeds of righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith. He adds, oh, how much light this sheds on why Paul embarked on this paragraph at all. He did it for the sake of our faith and our assurance and our joy. He did it to underline the fact that our right standing with God and our freedom from condemnation is not based on our righteous acts, but on Christ's righteous acts. Now, one other thought before we look at the rest of our text. I want to pick up on that phrase, the reign of death, that death reigned from Adam until Moses. Outside of Christ, the human race is under the reign of death. Doesn't it sound like a horror movie, huh? But it's true. The reign of death. George Bernard Shaw was no believer, but he had an astute comment. He said, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. And you know, we put it out of our minds, especially in America. We kind of insulate ourselves from death until it hits a loved one, a family member, a friend. And suddenly we're brought face to face with it. We go to the funeral. We think, whoa, I'm going to die someday too. And then we go away and we go back to working out and eating health food and thinking, I'm going to live forever. And I get AARP magazine and it shows all these old geezers my age and they're out there, you know, doing the thing. And man, they're running triathlons and they're going to live forever. No, they're not. All us old geezers are going to die. unless Jesus comes. You know, plastic surgery might allow us to leave a young-looking corpse, but it's still a corpse. And you know, there's this popular myth, well, death is just part of the natural cycle of life. No, it's not. Death is a curse. It's the penalty God imposed on the human race because of sin. And if we're in Adam, death reigns. They say, wow, how do I escape? Well, that's the good news. And we come to that in verses 15 to 17. Paul makes the point that if you're in Christ, then you'll reign in life because Christ's gift is greater than Adam's sin. Now, these are also hard verses, so you're going to have to keep your brain engaged, and I'm just going to give you the overview, okay? Paul is making a comparison here between Adam and Christ, but even more, it's a contrast between the two. And he's showing you why Christ is far superior to Adam with those little words, much more, twice repeated. And he's showing that Adam's sin caused all of this devastation and condemnation to the human race. But here's the good news. Christ's obedience unto death resulted in justification and life for all who will receive him. Now let's look briefly at each verse. I'm just going to walk you through 15, 16, 17. First, in verse 15, Paul shows us that the work of Christ is greater than Adam's sin because it displays and dispenses the abundance of God's grace. Let me read verse 15 again. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more, oh, I love that, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So Paul is contrasting these devastating effects of the fall, Adam's transgression, many died, with the glorious effects of God's free grace, His gift that abounds to the many. Now you have to understand here, in verse 15, many and many are not the same. Okay? Not the same numerically. He's looking at them qualitatively, not numerically. In the first instance, it refers to the fact one man wiped out the many. It's kind of like last summer there, we had that one tragedy where one untended campfire burned down a whole forest. Just one little campfire, wow, the whole forest went up. Tragic. That's the one comparison. One man sinned, many died. Now, in the second instance, it cannot refer, as it does in the first, to the whole human race, because in verse 17, he says it applies to those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. They're the ones who will reign in life. And it doesn't mean either in verse 15 that salvation is offered to all, because in verse 16, the many involves those who are actually justified. So the first many refers to the whole human race. The second many refers to those who receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. The much more in verse 15 refers to the superlative nature of salvation over judgment. Yes, Adam's sin wiped out the human race. But then Paul piles up these words, grace, gift, abound, to let us know how wonderful God's gift of salvation is, that it's free to all who will receive it. It's undeserved. That's what grace means. It's a gift. It's free. You, no strings. You take it. That's what gift means. And it abounds. It abounds. So how much sin have you piled up? Well, I got piles. Guess what? God's grace is bigger. It's greater. It supersedes all of our sin. Grace greater than all our sin, as that great hymn goes. Secondly, in verse 16, Paul shows that the work of Christ is greater than Adam's sin because it overcame many sins to bestow justification. Let me read verse 16 again. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So the main contrast here is one sin, one campfire, burns down the whole forest. But from those many sins of the human race, have you ever thought about how God looks on this world? Every day, all the sins that are piling up, and that He doesn't just incinerate the planet. But those many sins, Paul says, result in Christ coming and bearing our sin, and as a result, is His work is greater because it overcame the devastation. It's like one guy starts the fire, Jesus puts out the whole fire and replants the forest, and He does it with eternal trees. They aren't going to burn up. You know, they go on forever and ever. That's the idea of verse 16 in a nutshell. And then in verse 17, he shows that the work of Christ is greater than Adam's sin, because rather than bringing the reign of death, it causes those who receive it to reign in life. Let me read verse 17 again. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So how do we escape the reign of death? Answer, by receiving the gift. The gift of grace, the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, which of course is Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, Paul is emphasizing again in verse 17 the abundance of grace to let you know this. The guy in front of you in line isn't going to use up the last supply of God's grace so that you come up to the window and he says, sorry, we ran out. No, there is grace for all your sin at the cross if you'll come. That is such wonderful news. No matter how much you have sinned, God's supply isn't going to run dry. And the gift of righteousness, which means the righteousness of Jesus Christ, can be credited to your account. We've seen in our last 8-9 weeks, that's what justification means. God declares the guilty sinner righteous based on the fact that Christ paid the penalty. And so God can be just and the justifier. And He not only takes away all your sin, He also bestows positive righteousness, wraps you in the robe of Christ's righteousness. So you escape the reign of death, but not only that, Paul says something else. You will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, what's that mean? Well, I think he means that starts now. We'll see that in Romans 6, that we can have victory over sin in Christ. Granted, it's gradual, but it ought to be increasing. The moment Jesus comes back or we go to be with Him, total, all the time, instant, forever victory over sin, we will reign in life throughout eternity with Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that Jesus is the King of Kings, and Lloyd-Jones says, who are the kings over which Jesus is the king? Answer, we are. We are the kings. We reign under the King, Jesus, throughout all eternity. And I don't know what that means. Somebody asked me during the break, are there people or living beings on other planets? And I said, I don't know. You know, I don't know whether that's where we'll reign. It's a big universe. Or whether it will be over the angels, we'll judge the angels. The Bible doesn't say, but we will reign with Christ. Then in verses 18 and 19, Paul sums up verses 12 through 17. And he's saying this at the final part here. Through Adam's sin, all were condemned as sinners, but through Christ's righteousness, all in Him are justified. Let's read 18 and 19 once more. So then, he's drawing a conclusion. As through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, here's the comparison, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. And then he says it again. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So in verse 18, Paul is completing what he began in verse 12 and then broke off to explain. One man's sin brought death and condemnation to all. One man's righteousness brings justification of life to all. Now, you say, wow, are all going to be saved? No, Paul is not teaching universalism. You have to take it in the context here. We saw in chapter 2, for example, Paul believed in eternal condemnation and judgment. We see in verse 17, it's those who receive the gift. So why does he say all in all? He's looking at each under their representative head. All in Adam, condemnation. All in Christ, justification. It's the representative idea that is the dominant thing in this text. Also, in verse 19, we have to interpret the many in the same way. The one man's disobedience resulted in the many, meaning the entire race. He's looking at one man caused many, namely all, to be condemned, sinners. Even so, the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, will make the many, all who are in Christ, righteous. That's the idea. Now, the word made in verse 19 means to appoint, but you have to interpret it here in light of the fact this is a forensic or judicial context. In other words, justification, condemnation are judicial terms. And so Douglas Moo explains, to be righteous does not mean here in verse 19 to be morally upright, but rather to be judged acquitted, cleared of all charges in the heavenly judgment. So verses 18 and 19 then sum up verses 12 through 17. Verse 18 in one way and then in slightly different language, Paul repeats it in verse 19. And his main point again is identification. If you're in Adam, you're under condemnation. You're in the reign of sin and death. On the other hand, if you're in Christ, by faith in His sacrifice for you on the cross, His obedience, then you are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and you will be acquitted. And Christ's gift is greater than Adam's sin because it overcomes it for all who believe. Now, I've spent almost the entire sermon explaining what are some very difficult verses, but I want to leave with applying it because God's word is always to be applied, and I'm only going to be able to touch on this, so you're going to have to, if the Lord speaks to you through one of these points, go home and chew on it as to how to apply it further. But let me just restate a few that I've mentioned. First of all, fathers, your behavior and your choices greatly affect your children. And so make sure that you live prayerfully and carefully. Thankfully, your sin will not affect the entire human race as Adam's sin did. As children of Adam, we all suffer because of his sin. But the Bible does say God visits the sins of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And that's a sober thing as a dad. Before you sin, you say, well, it's in private, nobody knows. Yeah, they do know, God knows. You got to think about, do I want this sin on my children? If you love your kids, for God's sake, do not sin. Think about it. Secondly, since the universal problem of the human race is sin, the universal solution for the human race is the gospel. And what that means practically is this, you know, we think of taking the gospel to primitive tribesmen who are illiterate and so on, and it's the message for them. That's what they need. But sometimes we get intimidated to go over to the university and share with a PhD because we think, oh boy, you know, he knows more than I know. Listen, he's got the same problem as the primitive tribesmen. He is a sinner and he needs a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior. So don't be threatened by it. Cut through all the stuff to the heart issue. Because, you know, a PhD might say, well, I don't believe in the Bible, I believe in evolution. If you go down that track, you lose. Just cut through it and say, what are you going to do when you stand before God? Well, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter, you're going to stand before Him. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You need a Savior. You're lost. And go for the conscience, you see. Because all that other stuff is just smoke that tries to divert from the real heart issue. Thirdly, if the universal problem is guilt with Adam's sin, because we're identified with Adam's sin, then salvation cannot be by adding our good works. That's the whole point of this text. So any system of salvation that says, well, you got to do this and do this and do this, and finally you tip the scale, is missing the point of our text. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in Adam by birth. You're in Christ by new birth through faith in Him. And so there's no work salvation. Receive the gift. Finally, if we're in Christ, the great news is our salvation is secure not because of anything that we do or anything in us, but because we're in Him. Again, Paul gave this text to assure us. See, Satan's going to come and get you adding up your good works and saying, you got enough? Don't go down that route. You come back to saying, wait, by faith, by God's grace, I've received His gift, and I'm in Christ. And if I'm in Christ, I'm secure, not because of me, because I'm in Christ. And so that is a wonderful truth here. So I just want to end this morning by asking you, are you in Adam by birth and under the sin, reign of sin and death? Or have you received the gift of righteousness that's freely offered to all who will take it, the gift in Jesus Christ? Let's bow before Him. Right where you sit, if you've never responded to the good news that God accepts sinners by virtue of what Christ did on the cross, that's your only hope. If He accepts sinners by virtue of your good deeds, you're doomed because you can't get enough to pay for all your sin. On the cross, Jesus died as the substitute for sinners. And God now offers a full pardon and the very righteousness of Christ credited to the account of every sinner who will receive Jesus. So you can just say, oh Lord God, I know I'm guilty before You, but I want Jesus to be my righteousness, to be my head. I want to be in Him. Dear Lord, I pray that You would open eyes to see the desperate need for Christ, that no one would go out of here in Adam, but that all would go out in the fullness of the righteousness of Christ through faith in receiving His free gift. We thank You for the abundance of grace in Christ to cover the sins of even the chief of sinners who wrote this text for us. So I pray that everyone would have that assurance in Jesus' name. Amen.